Missed. And I shared on Facebook that today you should have packed a lunch. We are going to cover Acts 6, 8, all the way through Acts 7, 60, sort of. I'm going to read all of that, but we're really just going to focus our attention on the stoning of Stephen. But I wanted us to see the big picture of what is going on here. That's where we're going to be. And I want to begin with this. Resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory in my own good, profit, and pleasure, in the whole of my duration, without any consideration of the time, whether now or never so many myriad of ages hence, resolved to do whatever I think to be my duty, and most for the good and the advantage of mankind in general, resolved to do this, whatsoever difficulties I meet with, how many and how great, and two, resolved to be continually endeavoring to find out some new invention and contrivance to promote the aforementioned things. And so turn to Acts chapter 6 and find Acts 6, 8 and hear the word of God. Listen carefully to the inerrant and the inspired word of God. Acts 6, 8. In light of this being rather long, we will not stand this morning. And it says this, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those belonging to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. They came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us.' And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, 'Are these things so?' And then Stephen gives them a history lesson. Stephen said, 'Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, "Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you." Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, circumcised him on the eighth day. Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all of these afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and all of his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on their second visit,
Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all of his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they carried him back to Shechem and laid him in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased, multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. And at this time, Moses was born. He was beautiful in God's sight. He was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they didn't understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled, became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us.' As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their own hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the books of the prophets, 'Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Raphan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon.' Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses, directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool.' What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" And then the tide kind of turns. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteousness, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged. They ground their teeth at him. But he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. The witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. This is the word of God. Pray with me. Father, we've just read history, how you worked and moved through the lives of the Israelites, yet at almost every turn, they rejected it. They rejected your hand. And even upon the arrival of the Messiah, they sought to beat, brutally kill him. Yet this was all part of your plan, your plan of redemption for us. And here we find the story, the last minutes or the last seconds in the life of the first Christian martyr, one who saw your glory, sought your glory, and lived by your word. Speaking a testimony of how you worked, but yet cutting to the quick of their hearts and their souls, of their rejection of their Messiah. So Father, I pray that this morning, as we study the life of Stephen, or more so just the last few verses of this text, and we see the persecutors, we see what Stephen saw, we consider the words of his prayer, all of these things have numerous things for us to consider today and apply to our lives. But ultimately, as we begin this new year of focusing our attention upward, by gazing upward and marching onward with the life you've called us to live, a life of holiness, a life ordered by your word, we can't do that on our own. Stephen couldn't have done this on his own. But yet your spirit was with him. He was full of your spirit and emboldened and stood there without fear, uncompromising in the truth that he spoke, and to his last breath was seeking your glory and your honor and preaching your word. Lord, we need help to live out such a resolution. So ask for your spirit to embolden us. Give us a desire to live a life ordered by your word, a life that seeks to reach out into our community and around the world. Because you've called each and every one of us your son or daughter in Christ by grace through faith, and have given us a call then to share that hope that we have within us with those around us. So I pray for the boldness of Stephen. I pray for the boldness of a Daniel, of a David. But ultimately, that our eyes, my eyes, every eye in this room, would seek after your glory and gaze upward and march onward in a way that would bring you the most glory and spread your fame across this land. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Again, resolved that I'll do whatever I think to be the most for God's glory, my own good, profit, and pleasure in the whole of my duration, all of my life, without any consideration of the time, whether now or never any so many myriad of ages since, resolved to do whatever I think to be my duty and most for the good and the advantage of all mankind in general. Resolved to do this, whatever difficulties I meet with, how many and how great soever. And resolved to be continually endeavoring to find out some new invention, contrivance, or way to promote all of those aforementioned things. Those are the first two resolutions from Jonathan Edwards that he wrote right before he turned 20 years old and ended up writing about 70 of them. These are a regular read for me, especially at the dawn of a new year, but most often in my devotional time. And they cover all of his life mission, seeking out good works, how to manage his time, how to deal with suffering, the marks of true character, and some specific goals for a growing spiritual life. And aside from the Proverbs, few things offer such practicality in a short, condensed form as these. Short to the point, filled to the brim with practical wisdom on how to live a grace-driven, a gospel-soaked life. And as I read those words a few weeks ago and thinking of it in light of our marching forward and our gazing upward, I thought of Stephen, the first Christian martyr for his faith in Christ. The text we covered, obviously we would be here for a week or more to try and dig into every nook and cranny of that text. But I promise you, Joanne, this will not be my longest sermon I've preached here, I promise. Maybe the second longest, but it won't be the longest. You see, it's a recitation of Old Testament history, especially focusing on the lives of Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Israel's apostasy, but was cut short as soon as Stephen applied the history of the rejection of the Israelites to their apostasy and to current Israel's current and present rejection of the Messiah at his day. He was cut off because it was a discourse that cost him his life, as we read, but even to death, Stephen's eyes were fixed on glory. He saw heaven and he saw the glory of God. Thus, at its core, Stephen was faithful unto death with one aim, upward and onward with his life. His eyes were then on the prize, as we looked at last week, but with one goal, that to the very last second of his life here on earth, he was going to make much of Christ and glorify God. And all the way to the finish line that he crossed there so brutally, he was faithful to that upward and that onward call. And so as we study a smaller section of this text, specifically the stoning of Stephen, we're going to find his persecutors in verses 54, 57, and 58. His preview of glory in verse 55 and 56. In his prayer in verses 59 and 60, and what we can learn from his passing. So look back at verse 54, 57, and 58. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged. They ground their teeth at him. Verse 57, but they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. These are his persecutors, Stephen's persecutors. And we really see two types of people here, those that are active and those that are a bit passive. The first being those playing the active role, the members of the Sanhedrin who mob Stephen and drag him out of the city to stone him. But there's also a familiar name there, and we consider him last week with Saul. Saul of Tarsus, who was basically the coat keeper of the persecutors. The same Saul we studied last week from the other side of his conversion. This is still when he is in the thick of persecuting the church, thinking he was doing the work of God. But our text says that they heard Stephen's testimony and they were enraged. So enraged that they ground their teeth. They were cut to the quick with deep pain because their hypocrisy and their sin was just broadcasted for all to hear. They were betrayers. They were murderers. And now the heritage in which they had so much pride in was the very thing that revealed their rejection of God, their rejection of the Messiah. Yet there stood Stephen. And amidst their gnashing of teeth, their screaming, their hurling of insults, and he stood there undeterred. He preached the truth, but he wasn't done yet. Look at what he said in our next point. But after he continued his sermon, they cried out, probably at the top of their lungs. Their exposed pride made them reach their own boiling point, and they could control themselves no longer. And these persecutors, all the while Saul is probably cheering them on, or at least giving them an approving nod, rushed Stephen. And just as quickly as he began his testimony, they took him out of the city. You see, it's apparent that a judicial decision hadn't been formally announced here. And since no sentence was properly given by the Sanhedrin and then given to the Roman authorities, this action wasn't just sinful, which is quite obvious. It was also illegal and unjustifiable. Not much different than how they had tried Jesus a little bit earlier. Nevertheless, just as Stephen wasn't about to stop preaching, he wasn't going to stop speaking the truth out of fear, they weren't going to stop until he stopped breathing. So they took him out of the city. They stoned him. Perhaps their robes were getting in their way, so they tossed him at the feet of Paul so they could hurl everything they could at him and at Stephen. It was a frantic scene. It was a brutal scene. And it is a scene that led Stephen down the road to being one of the first, or the first, Christian martyr for his faith in Jesus Christ. But think about it for a second. Imagine you're shopping for a car. You visit the dealer, the salesman who is showing you the latest and greatest model takes you for a test drive. And as you leave the parking lot, he begins his little spiel. After 3 hours in this car, your back will be so out of joint, you will need physical therapy to walk upright again. The cost of repairs alone are going to send my own kids to college. And when you drive down the street, every head will turn, because everyone who sees you in that car is going to be laughing at you. Would you buy it? Would you? Probably not. Nobody who wanted to make a sale would make their sales pitch as thus. But what about what Jesus said in Matthew 5:10? Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Blessed are those that are persecuted for doing the right thing, doing a thing that honors God, speaking the truth, preaching the gospel, living a holy life. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If that's his sales pitch, that's not a really good one. But Jesus isn't making a sales pitch. He's offering a word of comfort for disciples like Stephen, like you, like me, who will be persecuted because of him. See, Stephen here begins a list of almost limitless proportions of Christians who have lost their life because of their faith, becoming martyrs. But it was worth it to Stephen. It was worth it to Stephen. He wasn't going to compromise, but would be faithful to the end. His gaze was upward, and his march was onward until the very end, which takes us to verse 55 and 56. Look back at the text. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. There, right in the midst of all of the turmoil, all of the commotion, all of the screaming, in the midst of all of that, we find Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit, gazing, looking up, longing towards heaven. But this is no normal, ordinary gaze. He gets a preview of all previews. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Powerful sight. And as his persecutors were filled with rage, Stephen is filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, his persecutors were being filled from below, from the bottomless pit of hell, fueled by Satan. And here we have Stephen completely contrasting this, is filled from above by the very grace of God with a heavenly fire. He was full of the Holy Ghost, of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know about you, But it would definitely take a move of God to get me to act like Stephen in a situation like that. Instead of looking at all those around him ready to kill him and being filled with fear or maybe anger and choosing to fight back, Stephen is filled with grace and truth in the Holy Spirit of God, and we find him directing this longing gaze towards heaven. What does he get? A glimpse of it. A glimpse of the finish line. And we find in verse 56 two particulars about this preview. First, the heavens are opened, even into the innermost sanctuary, into the highest of heavens. And second, he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He sees his Messiah, the risen Lord, who is standing ready to receive him and welcome his faithful witness into heaven. What a gift of grace for Stephen, when perhaps he needed it most. But Acts 17:27 says, he is not far from each of us. He is not far from each of us. See, there's a little story, a little boy and his sister who were playing outside. The boy said something like boys might do that was a little nasty to his sister and hurt their feelings. And she said, God hears what you say, Anthony. God hears what you say. But Anthony said, no, God can't hear me. He's too far away. While we might not say it, we might not say something like that, that's how many of us think about God. He's distant. He's far off. He has little to no bearing on our lives. Many of us rely then on our own strength, our own wisdom, especially when things are easy, but suddenly something happens when something goes wrong that we find ourselves needing his strength and his wisdom. But in life, we all know things don't always go smoothly. Look at Stephen. He merely preached a sermon. Maybe it was too long. And he lost his life. But what can we learn from him? That when those stones were being hurled, it wasn't his own strength and his own wisdom that was enough. Self-reliance wasn't going to cut it here. God wasn't too far off from Stephen. He was very much a real part of his life. Is this speaking to you at all? Because it's me. Because when the going is good, sometimes this is all an easy process. But when the going gets tough, where do we turn? Better yet, when the going gets good, we must realize that God isn't far off and that's not good because of us. Things aren't going good because of us, but maybe because of his grace. We must grow in a sense of God's nearness and live every day, good or bad, in his presence, in the presence of his glory, seeking to make much of his glory. That's what Stephen experienced at this moment, a very real gift of God's presence that he had in his heart, that he had by faith, was now given sight as a gift of grace from God. And he saw it with his own eyes. What he once had by faith, he now had by sight, and we're about to find the end result of all of that in verses 59 and 60. Look at the text. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he said this, he fell asleep. Somber, chilling, yet filled with grace. It's also very closely echoes the words of Stephen's Savior, Jesus Christ, from the cross. We have here really two exclamations from the last words of Stephen. The first is a prayer for himself. He asked Jesus, the risen Lord, his King, to receive his Spirit in heaven. He had just seen this. Jesus was ready for this. That one is filled with so much hope. I was brought to tears by the second. In a loud, distinct voice, in the midst of them hurling stone after stone after stone, he says, Lord, don't hold this against them. Lord, don't hold this sin against them. It's a prayer of petition, a prayer of forgiveness for his murderers. In the Greek, it literally says, establish not this sin unto them. Don't hold this sin against them. What grace! What a powerful testimony of grace. He's about to breathe his last breath. And through that last breath, he's pleading for God to forgive those that's killing him. And then he fell asleep. This is a Christian expression for death, reflection of the assurance of the resurrection, the assurance of heaven. But get this, this passage kept building and building and building to this powerful climax. All of the yelling, all of the screaming, all of the pulling, all of the stoning, all of that. And now we contrast that with these words, he fell asleep. He fell asleep. And I believe that Luke is purposeful in writing it this way. Not only is he employing this same hope of the resurrection in his words, but he's pointing out that even in the most violent and bloody and despicable of deaths, Stephen, a noble disciple for sure, slips peacefully away through the divine power and grace of his Redeemer. He might have been overpowered by violence, but he was overgraced by God. He gained a glorious victory by his faith, his forgiving love, God's enduring patience with him. And the Jews might have thought they've won. They'd silenced this confessor of Christ by stealing his voice, stealing his life. But they endured a major moral and religious loss on the societal level, those around them, but certainly on the spiritual level. They were and are dead men walking straight to hell, but by the grace of God. And so our text gives us then the Christian's battle cry. We've heard the oorah cry of the Marines. We've heard the freedom of Mel Gibson portraying William Wallace. But here we have the best battle cry from Stephen. Battle cry of hope. Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus. This is our glorious battle cry. The watchword by which we recognize each other as followers being saved by the Lord Jesus, we find our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's the sound of the trumpet. The walls of Jericho fell. It rings in churches across the country, and it's alarm as we cry out in faith and in worship and in hope, Lord Jesus. It's the cry of the newborn babe and cry in Christ, Lord Jesus, save me. It's the whispered hope of an elderly saint before he or she passes away. Lord Jesus. And it all points in between Lord Jesus. It's our sword. It's our staff. And it's on the Lord Jesus that we stake our lives and our whole dependence. Stephen did. He says, Lord Jesus, and he commits his soul into the hands of the King. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. What a sure and a happy and a blessed refuge for our souls. That no matter what this earth can throw our way, maybe it's stones, maybe it's the loss of the job, maybe it's cancer, maybe it's a house fire, whatever it can be, we can stare those things into the eye and say, Lord Jesus, and then say, bring it on, which is our so what this morning, because Stephen is a great example of a man faithful to Christ unto death. He delivered the word faithfully, as we're endeavoring to do, and he was brutally martyred for it. Yet, as we know, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And who was standing by as all of this was happening to Stephen? Saul, who later became Paul, planter of many churches, preacher of the gospel, who lost his life on this earth in a very similar fashion, but joined Stephen in heaven with their faith being given 20-20 sight at their deaths. It was worth it to them. And we can learn a lot from Stephen, who spoke the truth in love amidst a culture that absolutely hated him for it. He didn't compromise. He didn't sugarcoat his message, but he spoke the truth plainly, faithfully, and lovingly, and never backed down. But even as he was thrown down and beaten, after stone after stone after stone, he didn't cower in fear. He didn't run away from it. He didn't recant, but full of faith, he prayed for those beating him. What a faith. See, the truth is, it's going to be quite some time before perhaps we're being faced with a life or death situation like Stephen, but the call is no different. We gaze upward and we march onward, faithful in our walk with Christ. As I shared last week, Pipe Creek Community Church will faithfully deliver the word, will disciple the believer, and will deploy the discipled. And we do this because we hope to see God through Christ by the Holy Spirit deliver individuals like you and me from their bondage of sin, disciple them into faithful followers of Christ, and then deploy them to be leaders to the nations for the glory of God. That's why we're here. That's what we're aiming for. And some of us are a bit farther down the road to spiritual maturity than others. Some of you are right at the beginning, but it's a road that doesn't end until you cross that finish line. Take the life of Stephen, the life of Paul. We see in our text, we saw in our text last week, and use that as a springboard to live life as a disciple of Christ, whatever the cost, whatever the earth may throw at you. It means forgetting our past, the good and the bad things we supposedly did. All of that belongs in the trash, and we march forward. It means staring death, ridicule, trial, temptation right between the eyes and say, bring it on. I'm with the Lord Jesus. It means loving those. It means praying for those who persecute us. It's not an easy thing to do. That's the right thing to do. It means preaching the truth in love without compromise, no matter what it costs us. It means gazing upward and marching onward so that we can be so heavenly minded that nothing this earth can throw at us can take us off of the race that God has called us to run. Edward says, as I began this sermon, resolve that I will do whatsoever I think to be the most for God's glory, for my good, profit and pleasure, the whole of my duration, all of my life, without any consideration of the time, resolve to do whatever I think to be my most duty and for the good and the advantage of mankind in general, that I'm going to do this no matter what difficulties it brings me, how many, how great, that I'm resolved to do this. So may we all resolve to put Edward's rather wordy resolution to simply be this. Resolved to do that which we think is the most for God's glory. Doing that individually as Christians, doing that collectively as a church, seeking to live our lives, live our church's lives, and move this church forward to the way that would bring God the most glory. No matter the cost, no matter the difficulty, we'll do all of that for the glory of God. As our musicians come to lead us in a song of worship, I want you to bow your head and pray with me along those lines. God, a resolution like that isn't easy. But God, it's a resolution that I believe you call us to make. That we would live a life that is so focused on glorifying you, their life is so directed towards heaven, towards eternity, that as Edwards also said, Lord, stamp eternity on our eyeballs, that we would live a life so heavenly minded, thinking of you, thinking of your word, trying to order our lives as your word, that we would be able to march onward in a way that would bring you glory. But that we would do that even if it ended like Stephen. That we would do that even if it ended like Paul. That we would do that if we're made fun of, persecuted, ridiculed, if it cost us our job or even our lives, that we would do it because we know that you are with us and you strengthen us. And so God, I pray that you would raise within us a church that seeks these things, a church that wants to be all about your glory, making much of you through our songs that we sing, through the prayers that we pray, through the sermons that I preach and the Bible studies that are taught. But truthfully, just as faithful in what we do Sunday afternoon through Saturday evening, that each day we'll ask, how can I glorify you today? How can I honor your name today? How can I spread your fame today? And then, Lord, help me do it. We need you. We need you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.